Well, good morning. We're thinking about the statement Jesus made in John, the 11th chapter, in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Two things that really stand out to me as we think about the work Jesus did. We often think about the incarnation, the fact that he came in the flesh, and then we think about the atonement, the fact that he died for our sins. And these two things are part of what Jesus is talking about here. The resurrection is part of his incarnation, and life is the result of the atonement. Let's think about this statement in John 11, when Jesus has come to where Lazarus has died. Lazarus is a friend. Mary and Martha are sisters of Lazarus. And Jesus intentionally waits a period of time and then shows up, and they're confused perhaps about why he waited so long. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died," Martha told him, and Mary thought the same. And so Jesus expresses this concept, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? There's the personal challenge. Do you believe this? But before we get too much into that, I want to back up just a little bit and notice Jesus in John. You know, the book of John opens up with this point in chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Literally, Jesus gave life. He created everything. He created life. He owns life. He provides life. He offers life. Life flows from him and his very being. In fact, we read a little bit later in John chapter 5 and verse 26 and verse 21, really in the same context, the statement is made that he has life in himself. "As the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself." Jesus, the eternal Son who flows from the Father, has life in himself. Verse 21, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes." Jesus has authority over life. And so he gives life to whom he wishes. Then if we turn to chapter 6 and verse 40, we find this, that "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day." So Jesus claims here to be the bread of life, came down out of heaven to provide life for all. He's the manna from God. And he says that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up. He has the authority to provide life, the authority to give life, the authority to raise up life. And then in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I am the resurrection and the life." So the teaching of John is consistent here. Jesus came in the flesh. John 1 and verse 14 again tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. We'll think more about that as well. Jesus has the authority to provide life. And so when we come to John chapter 11, it shouldn't surprise us that this is the authority that he manifests here in John the 11th chapter. So let's note a few things toward the beginning of the chapter. First, I want to notice that the word Lazarus, the name Lazarus, comes from the Hebrew Eleazar. It means "whom God helps." And I find that interesting here because we have to ask the question almost immediately, then why won't Jesus help? I mean, you have this situation here where Jesus knows that Lazarus is about to die, and the disciples are asking, well, why haven't we gone then? What are we waiting for? Has to be the question here. So Jesus said in verse 4 of John 11, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Why won't Jesus help? Well, he has a plan in mind here. It's not that he's not going to help, but sometimes it doesn't happen in the same time frame that people might expect that to be. The disciples are wondering. And by the way, his waiting did not cause Lazarus to die. It was a 2-day journey to get to where they were going. By the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. So even if Jesus went immediately, Lazarus would have been dead 2 days. And so he waits an additional 2 days before he goes. But why? Well, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. This is for the glory of God. This is not the first time Jesus is going to work a miracle to that end. John stresses that fact with the miracles. Back in John chapter 9 and verse 3, when the disciples are asking about the blind man, what, you know, is it that his parents sinned, or, you know, why is he born blind? And he says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I think it's interesting that when we think about the glory of God, particularly in John, that it's not just about praising God. The glory of God really is a manifestation of who he really is. So when John says back in John 1:14, you know, we beheld his glory, he's not saying we beheld his praise. He's saying we beheld who he really is. We got to see him for who he is. And that's what's so amazing about that, is that what John shows is that who God really is, who Jesus really is ultimately displayed in his death. We beheld his glory. We saw him for who he really is because he died for us. And then he was raised again from the dead. You want to behold the glory of God. It's not just that he created the heavens and the earth. It's not just that his glory is seen in the creation that you're witnessing. It's that you see the glory of God in the fact that he died for us. That speaks volumes about who God really is. This is for the glory of God. You're about to witness who God really is. And who God really is that he gives life. And Jesus, by saying, I am the resurrection and the life, is really manifesting the glory of God. But the point is also made that this was done so that they may believe. In verse 15, he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not here, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And of course, that fits exactly with John's purpose. John chapter 20, 30, and 31, the signs Jesus did were so that they may believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and believing they may have life in his name. So the miracles are done to manifest the glory of God, to manifest the fact that in him is life, and that by believing in him, we may have life. And so that it creates belief and it results in life. Now we read in verse 11 that Lazarus is asleep. You know, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now we know what Jesus means by that. Lazarus is dead and I'm about to go raise him up. But the disciples are saying, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. I mean, he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up, right? Well, we know that sleep is a metaphor for death in this case, but is it a sleep from which one can actually be awakened? That's the question. And the thing about resurrection is it's never been easy to believe in resurrection. And we recently talked out of Acts 26, you know, when Paul is asking there, Agrippa, you know, why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? I mean, if you believe in God, if you accept that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, why should it be something that you consider to be so incredible, like God can't do it? But even with that, we know when a person dies, they die, they're dead, they don't just typically come back, and we don't expect that, do we? But Jesus is saying to his disciples here, you're going to expect something different. You're going to expect something new. Lazarus is going to be awakened from the sleep of death. And I think there's a bit of an echo here. Even in the prophets, you have this idea realized in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 when he says, "There are many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And we recognize that's also part of what Jesus teaches in John chapter 5 and verse 28 when he says, "Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment." Well, that's what Daniel 2 is talking about right here. You fall asleep in the dust of the earth, you awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Jesus is saying, I'm about to go show in Lazarus the point Daniel made. I'm going to awaken him out of his sleep. There's a resurrection coming. Now, it's at this point, I think it's interesting, Thomas's reaction here in verse 16. There's a commitment that Thomas expresses. And as I read this, I wonder, why does he mention this here? Why is he talking about Thomas? I mean, this seems out of the blue that he just mentions Thomas. And Thomas says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Okay, first of all, they don't really get it yet. Jesus is not saying, "I'm going there to die right now. I'm going there to provide life. I'm going there to raise up Lazarus again, to awaken him out of his sleep of death." And they say, "Well, okay, let's all go and die with you then." Now, there's a commitment that's expressed in that, of course. And it's commendable. The kind of commitment that any disciple who knows who Jesus is ought to be making, ought to be willing to make. Let's go and die. What intrigues me about this being Thomas is the fact that it's Thomas that we usually have such a problem with in chapter 20. Doubting Thomas. "I'm not going to believe unless I see." Well, Thomas was dedicated. Thomas was committed. He wanted to do the right thing. But resurrection is hard. Resurrection is difficult to accept because we normally aren't thinking in those kinds of terms. But this is the commitment all of us should have. Go with him to his death because we know there is life to come. Or as expressed in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life," Jesus says. So Jesus comes to the place there with Mary and Martha. And in verse 3, we read that this was the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. We know something of Mary and Martha from Luke 10. We've been familiar with that passage before in Luke 10, 38 through 42, when Jesus was at their home there. Lazarus is not mentioned there. But when Jesus was teaching there, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. She chose the good part. Martha was distracted and serving and so forth. But it's clear that Jesus had a close relationship with this family. And so when Jesus comes there in verse 17, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, that's true. I mean, I think what she's expressing here is true. Had you been here, you could have prevented his death. What she hasn't understood yet is he can bring him back to life. And she's not thinking in those terms. It's too late. He's already dead. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. And yet she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give." I think it's interesting. The faith that she really does express here is kind of like, "I don't really understand what I'm asking or what may be possible, but whatever it is, you can do." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Well, Martha says, "Well, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day." Well, that gives you some insight into the beliefs that they had. Many of the Jews did believe in resurrection. We know the Pharisees believed in resurrection, but their concept of resurrection was at the end of time, not in time. I think that's one of the reasons why they had such a difficult time with Jesus being raised from the dead, was because it was a resurrection of a person in time, and that wasn't really part of the deal for them. It's supposed to be an end time resurrection. I know he'll be raised again at the end. And it's at this point when Jesus makes that statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." We've mentioned before many of the I am statements that are in the Gospel of John. And really that greatest of all in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. A direct claim to be divine, a direct claim to be God. And even in this claim, that echo is there. I am the resurrection and the life. Life comes from God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, is that a contradiction? Well, obviously, he's using death in a couple senses here. We will die physically, and Jesus will provide life again. But really, if you live and believe in him, there is a life that you gain even now that will not end. Even physical death does not end the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And so my point is that it really does speak to life even now. And that's what he said in John 8 and verse 51, in that context where he said, I am. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, is that a promise that we never physically die? Well, of course not, because we know that that's the case. But that concept of life, eternal life, even now, that begins now, is a strong component of what John teaches. We go back, for example, to John 3 and verse 15, when he says, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Or in John 5 and verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, notice it's present tense here, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, is passed out of death into life. In other words, the life that we have begins now. It's inaugurated now. And so there's that sense in which eternal life begins here, and we keep it into eternity. It's not just a future thing for children of God. And I think that's why it's so amazing that in John chapter 10 and verse 10, when Jesus makes that statement, you know, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In him is life. And so even though that life physically may be disrupted by sleep, nevertheless, we have eternal life, and he will bring us up again. Notice in John 11, when Jesus appears at this house, there's a lot of mourners present. And I don't doubt that they had friends who came to mourn with them, but I do think it's one of the interesting things that in Jewish funeral customs, they actually had professional mourners who would show up. One writer tells us that Jewish funeral custom dictated that even a poor family was expected to hire at least two flute players and a professional wailing woman. And that really, given the fact that Mary, in chapter 12, shows she actually has some means, there's some money there, there you would expect some mourners who would be paid. And there might be some, as he calls, professional grief here. I think it's interesting that you've got all these mourners here. And so among them, you're going to have some who are there, perhaps paid to be there. You're going to have some there who are truly friends. But there's a lot of weeping and crying going on here. And so Jesus asks her in verse 26, "Do you believe this? I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And again, that's a personal challenge for us. Do we believe this? She said, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Again, I don't know that she fully understands the nature of what she's confessing there, but she says, "Whatever it is, Lord, you're saying, I'm going to believe it." And that takes a great deal of faith. We don't have to understand everything to express our faith in God. We know that he knows what he's doing. And I think that's the point. So she goes and fetches Mary. Come out and see. And she comes out and expresses the same kind of idea. If you had been here, verse 32, my brother would not have died. And verse 33 says, "When therefore Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept." There's a great deal that could be said about that. And I'm not, what I'm about to say here is in no way to take away from the compassion and the mercy of Jesus as he is in the presence of many people who are weeping. And I don't doubt that that has an effect on this. I think there's a cumulative thing going on here. But what's interesting to me is that the word "deeply moved" is a term that carries with it even a deep sense of anger. And I think it's interesting that the NLT even translates it that way. A deep anger welled up within him and he was deeply troubled. Now maybe that sounds odd to us. Because again, we normally accept or think about the weeping of Jesus in conjunction with the fact that he's got compassion on all these people who are sad and mourning over the death of Lazarus. Now bear in mind, he knows exactly what he's about to do with Lazarus. He's about to bring him back from the dead. And that's going to cause a great deal of joy. But the question then would be, if this also entails some form of anger, why would that be the case? I mean, it's a term that carries with it a sense of real sternness, a seriousness, affected here by what Jesus is seeing. And I think what he's seeing is not just that there are a lot of people weeping and crying. My question is it perhaps anger at sin, anger at death, maybe even some unbelief that's here? Maybe some frustration at that. Why would he be angry at sin and death? I believe it's because when he's here at this occasion, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why is it necessary to raise him from the dead? Because he's died, and death is the result of sin. Death is the consequence of sin. I believe one of the things that would anger Jesus is simply the fact that he's seeing the effects of sin in process here. God is deeply moved by our sorrow, no doubt about that. But he's also deeply moved by the fact that this world has been impacted by the problem of sin deeply. And it moves him enough to do something about it. You know, I think it just intrigues me, the idea that you know, we read in Scripture sometimes about the anger of God, but how often it is that the anger of God results in mercy. Think about that. That God is moved. God can even get angry at the problem of sin, and instead of just completely annihilating things, can say, "I will have mercy and compassion and bring life back." This is the glory of God that we're witnessing here. So there's a lot of cause for grief, and Jesus wept. But I would suggest to you that weeping there is more than just because he's seeing other people weep. It's accumulation of many things. Some people still don't believe. Some people, even after he performs this miracle, will not believe. And we want, you know, what is it, that one thing that's going to force everybody to believe, if this wouldn't do it, we don't have the one thing in our possession that's going to force everybody to believe. Some people will simply not believe because they don't want to. But Jesus provides life anyway. And notice, when he says, and I'm looking here down in verse 34, he's deeply troubled, upset. Where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. The Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Now they're right about that. I think they're correct in their assessment that he really did love Lazarus and he loved this family deeply. But then some, notice verse 37, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? See, this is still kind of they're not all the way there in terms of their belief yet. Jesus again deeply moved in that same term. He's still, that causes him deep consternation here. He came to the tomb, says, remove the stone. And they say, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. And notice his response at that point. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I think that summarizes the discussion from verses 23 through 26. He didn't actually say in those verses, you'll see the glory of God. But again, what you're going to see is the resurrection and life. You're going to see life given to the dead. That's the glory of God. And he says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. Because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me. Again, that's why verse 15 makes that point. This passage makes that point. The end of John makes the point. That's exactly why Jesus is doing all of this. And so he simply says, Lazarus, come out. I have, for years, wondered what that would have looked like. After all, he's been bound up. How does he come out of there? I don't know exactly what that would have looked like. I think that by itself would have been amazing. Maybe it was miracle upon miracle. But he came out. Which again illustrates exactly what he said in John 5. People will hear, those who are in the graves will hear my voice and come forth. Lazarus hears the voice, he comes forth, and people are seeing the glory of God. Resurrection and life is the gospel. The incarnation, the atonement, and even though we may die physically, we need not die spiritually or eternally, because resurrection is coming. Glory of God is the theme of all Scripture, from the very beginning to the very end. It's the overarching theme of everything in the Bible. It's the glory of God. And we see it not only in His creation, but we see it through His actions, and we see it through His love, and we see it through the fact that He provides life. And it's that you may believe. That's the theme of John's Gospel right there. Again, from the beginning to the end. And it all interconnects. The glory of God, that we may believe, the resurrection and the life. So we simply ask as we end this morning, how do we partake of that? You know, when Moses addressed the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30, he told them, I'm setting before you today life and death. Choose life. Choose life. So Scripture shows us that the way we enter into that process ourselves is we participate in the death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul says that that is done when we're baptized into Christ. We are buried with Him in baptism, raised up to walk a new life. And in verse 5, we're told that if we participate with Him in that, we will have life with Him. So again, it looks not only to what we have now, but into the future. We have a new life here, but it's just the beginning. And one day, the resurrection is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. You can choose the resurrection of life beginning now, or fear the resurrection of condemnation. Choice is ours. And so we urge you to make sure that you are right with God this morning as you leave, participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if we can help you, let us know as we stand.